Let's read again in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The core verse of the sermon today is verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do we live spiritual lives in an unspiritual age? I'm sure it's a question that many of you struggle with and you feel the difficulty of. And it's a question that many have been thinking about and speaking about and writing about. One of the best-selling Christian books in the last year has been a book by Rod Dreher called The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. And he has many ideas, many proposals, a new kind of church, new kind of culture, new kind of community. But most of his solutions are external. They're to do with education and institutions and the outward life of the Christian. And many of them are good ideas, and many of them are things we would all love to see. But it really misses the core problem. And it really misses where all this must begin, which is within, in the individual soul, which is really what's brought before us here in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And as I hope to show you this morning, this command is set in the midst of a number of verses which identify the marks of an unspiritual age or a post-Christian nation, or the kind of culture that we're living in. But not only does it identify the marks of an unspiritual age, but it gives us the way to live spiritually in an unspiritual age. I want to bring these out for you. And the first one is a spiritual life in an unspiritual age. The first one of these is a wise life in a foolish culture. A wise life in a foolish culture. Notice verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And again in verse 17, wherefore be you not unwise. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's looking out on the culture of his day, similar to our own, an unspiritual day. And he's saying it's a culture characterized by a lack of wisdom or foolishness. And there are two particular characteristics of a foolish culture that he identifies here. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully with minute attention to detail. So he's contrasting this with the culture of his day, which had a careless walk of life, a thoughtless way of living. It was an age of shallow thinking. People didn't think very much or very deeply about anything. They didn't really consider the path they were walking, the decisions they were taking. It was a very spontaneous, reactionary kind of life. No one really with any sense of direction or purpose. There was a lack of this carefulness and attention, the lack of seeking, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Therefore, what should I be doing in this day and in this generation? And he says this is to be unwise, or as he puts it in verse 15, to be a fool. And there's one particular area that he drills down into that he particularly spotlights of a careless life, a thoughtless life, and it's in a careless or thoughtless use of time. Because you'll notice what he says, walk circumspectly, not as everyone else who are fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So one particular mark of an unspiritual age, of a post-Christian nation, of a godless culture, is a careless walk that is especially manifested in a careless use of time. And he's calling Christians, he's calling believers everywhere to be different, to walk thoughtfully, carefully, attentively, with great care and attention paid to every day and every decision, and especially in how we use our time. How is it that we would be very reluctant to spend $30 in a wasteful way and yet think nothing of wasting 30 minutes, if you want to try and crystallize it? We can't get minutes back. We can get money back. You can't get minutes back. Once minutes are gone, they're gone. They're not returning. And if we want to identify a particular concrete, practical example of thoughtless living and a thoughtless use of time, where else can we look or where else can we begin but in the use of digital technology, social media, texting, all that kind of stuff? If there's anything that this verse might be applied to in our modern age, it's that. And therefore, Paul the Apostle here is saying, don't be unwise, don't be foolish in the way you use this gift of God, in the way you spend time on it, time you will never get back, that's gone forever. And you might ask, well, how do I know how to be wise in a foolish culture? How can I be different? How can I learn how to live thoughtfully and use my time thoughtfully? Well, he goes on to explain it. He says in verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so he's saying here, there's a way of knowing, there's a way of understanding, there's a way of finding out how to live spiritually in an unspiritual age, how to live thoughtfully, how to use time carefully in the midst of a day in a generation which is frittering all away. He's saying it's found in the will or the word of God, in studying, examining, investing ourselves in the study of God's word. And so he calls us here to a wise life in a foolish culture. And then secondly, he calls us to a truthful life in a pluralistic culture. A truthful life. And that really flows on from that last phrase we looked at. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here's someone who's filled with truth. They pour God's word into their minds and they seek to understand it, so that their lives are brimming over, overflowing with truth in a pluralistic culture. What do I mean by a pluralistic culture? Well, basically, pluralism is everybody has the truth. You know, well, you have the truth, and I have the truth, and they have the truth, and everyone has the truth, and yet all these truths are competing and contradictory, aren't they? How can they all be true? How can everyone be right? You know, you ask people, how do we know what's right or wrong? And people say, well, I don't know. Or people say, well, it just depends on the time and the circumstances and the situation. Or, you know, what's right for you may not be right for him or her, and vice versa. And so we're in this pluralism, this multiple truths. That's very similar to the culture that Paul was in, that was very pluralistic. There were so many religions, so many philosophies, so many ideologies, and everyone saying, well, you know, this is one way, and yeah, you have your way, and then they can have their way as well, and we'll all end up at the same place, even although we're going in completely different directions. I mean, it's a kind of insanity. And yet it's not just true in Paul's day, it's true in our own as well. And into this pluralism, Paul comes and he speaks of the will of the Lord. Not a will or one option. Or he's saying there is one will. And it's the will of the Lord of the Bible. And he's saying this will of the Lord can be understood. Don't listen to people, he's saying, well, who can tell, who can know? Don't be like Pilate who throws his hands up in the air and goes, well, what is truth? No, he's saying we can know. We can be sure. We can find out. We can understand. We can come to knowledge of the truth, the only truth, and nothing but the truth. And God's given us a way to do that. And so it's possible, Paul is saying, to live a truth-filled life, even in the midst of a pluralistic culture. And then thirdly, he says, this is a powerful life in a weak culture. A weak culture. Notice he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Or debauchery, or dissipation, or destruction. He's looking at people who are addicted to alcohol, and he's saying the end result of this is weakness and deterioration, disintegration. Everything in life will just dissipate. However hard you work, however much you build up, it's just all going to run through your hands eventually, and you'll end up with nothing and as nothing. Don't be drunk with wine. And so he's seeing people, and he's seeing they're weak. They're overwhelmed. They're slaves to another power. They are intoxicated. They're in bondage to an addiction, with the result that it weakens them. It reduces their resistance to other sins. It lowers inhibitions. And it results in a generally weak person and a weak way of living. And this can be true of anything. It's not just alcohol. It's just one example. Maybe the example of the Apostles' day, but of course it can be so many things. It can be the classic addictions of drink and of drugs. But there are many other addictions, many things that we can become enslaved to, many things that can become the power in our lives that we weakly follow. Whether it be pleasure itself, or work, becoming a workaholic, or a praiseaholic, or addicted to things like the internet, or addicted to sport and hobbies, addicted to romance novels. Just so many ridiculous things that some of them good in and of themselves, some of them not, but even the good things that can become slave masters in our lives, that we become in bondage to, that it commands and we scurry along in simple and sudden obedience every time the temptation calls on us. What does the apostle say as he looks out at this weak culture? And surely all of us put up our hands here and acknowledge our weakness, our vulnerability, our frailty, our tendency to become addicts, to become enslaved, even to healthy things, but out of proportion things. What's his answer here? His answer is straightforward. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with anything? It means to be under the control of something. So you think of someone, he's filled with rage. What does that mean? It means he's under the influence and the power of anger. He's no longer in control. Or someone's filled with grief. Grief dominates life and determines everything. And so when he's saying here, be filled with the Spirit, he's saying, come under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. Your own spirit is weak. You can't resist. Every time the temptation calls, you're sunk. You're carried away. But here's a way out of it. He doesn't just say, don't be drunk with wine, full stop. No, it's comma, as it were. It's semicolon. It's that but be. There's a replacement activity. None of us ever can simply stop something we've been addicted to. That's impossible. We will, no matter how strong our will, we will come back to it. The only way, and it's the Bible way of breaking addiction, is to replace it with the opposite. And that's what the apostle holds out for us here as a prospect to anyone who's addicted to anything. It doesn't matter how strong the addiction is, how powerful, how long, the Holy Spirit can break that. Being filled with the Spirit can bring you under the control of this good and gentle power in your life and give you the resistance, give you the ability to break this addiction, whatever it is. So we need more than stop doing that. We need start doing this. And the this is being filled, becoming under the powerful domination of the Holy Spirit. But then fourthly, this is a joyful life in a despairing culture. A joyful life in a despairing culture. So here are people, and they're drunk with wine. Why are they drunk with wine? What do people do? Why do people get drunk? They want to be happy. And that's what drives all addictions, ultimately, isn't it? We want to be happy. We think this thing, if we get enough of it, whether it's work or porn or pleasure or praise, that ultimately it will make us happy. It will fill us with joy. Never does, of course. We've never sold as a society so much drink. There's never been so much drugs in the street. There's never been so much pursuit of pleasure and hedonism. We've never had so much allegedly joy-producing substances and activities. And yet, if you look at the suicide and the anxiety and the depression rates, they have never been higher. Never been higher. Especially amongst young people. It's terrifying. It's a despairing culture. It's hopeless. And that's again why the apostle here says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't seek happiness in a bottle or wherever. That will be counterproductive, but be filled with the Spirit. Saw a documentary a few months ago, on the opioid addiction that's destroying so many of the towns and villages of our country. It was heartbreaking. And the journalist went around various strata of society, from really poor, broken, desperate backgrounds of people living in terrible poverty, right up to top executives and so-called successful people, and everyone in between, all different colors and backgrounds and social status, and educational, every single one of them he asked, why? Why? And every single one of them said, I want to be happy. And even although some of them were honest enough to say, I know it won't last. In fact, I know tomorrow's going to be terrible. But for that few minutes or hour or so that I have this drug in my system, it's worth it, even just for a few minutes of joy. It's just tragic, isn't it? But many of us are doing the same thing. Not with opioids, I hope, but with other enslavements, other addictions. And let's be honest with ourselves. Why are we doing this? It's because we think it will make us happy. It will make us joyful. It will take away the pain. It will just lift us up, even for a few seconds, a few thrills. It's despairing, though, isn't it? You know it doesn't. You know it ends in agony. And so the apostle here, he's not saying stop seeking pleasure. He's not saying that. He's not saying stop seeking happiness. He's not saying that. He's saying get your happiness, get your pleasure in spiritual things. That's why the contrast is brought before us here. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying this kind of life, a Spirit-filled life, is going to give you what no amount of wine will ever give you. It will give you a joy that you've never had, that will last longer than any other, that is healthier, comes with many benefits and blessings. And so he's saying it's possible, even in the midst of all the despair, and even in the midst of many of the pains of our own lives, it's not to deny that some of us have really agonizing existences. And these circumstances aren't going to change either for some of us. And yet, even there, it's possible to be filled with the Spirit, not in a way that denies the pain and the sadness, but in a way that at least compensates, that balances out and even potentially overbalances and gives you a net emotional gain. That's what the apostle's holding out here, a joyful life in a despairing culture. And it's interesting when the apostles are described in Acts 13:52, we're told they are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It comes together. Comes together. Joyful life in a despairing culture. But then fifthly, we have a spiritual life in a materialistic culture. Now, as we look at this passage, really what comes out is this is a society, this is a culture that's obsessed with the sensual, with sensual pleasures, with the physical, with trying to get senses stimulated, or the eyes, the ears, the tongue, the nose, the touch, whatever, all the physical senses. It's a very materialistic society. It's obsessed with the physical, the visible, the audible, the tangible. And in the midst of this, Paul says, I want you to think about a completely different dimension. A dimension that's above the sensual, far higher, far superior, and it's the spiritual. That to think that there is a spiritual dimension of life that the vast majority knows nothing about. And it's hard to maintain this, isn't it? We do live in a very materialistic age where there's so much emphasis on what we can touch and see and hear and smell and taste. And the culture is very obsessed with feeding these senses. And so people just become totally taken up with the material, with this earth, this world, this dimension, with time, with people. Becomes very man-centered and materialistic. And into this Paul steps and he says, no, there's another world. There's another realm. There's another dimension that you can live in. Even in the midst of a materialistic culture, you can become obsessed with the eternal and the spiritual and the godly. In a world that begins and ends with men and women and boys and girls, you can enter a world that begins and ends with God. You can have a mindset, you can have a heart set, a worldview that sees beyond and above this world, and that prioritizes the spiritual. You can live in the midst of the most materialistic people and yet be in a completely different world. Thinking about spiritual things, even the spiritual consequences of what you're engaged in, and bringing spiritual truths to bear on physical, material situations. Maybe some of you remember when you were first converted. Was that not what it was like? You were in another world. It was heavenly. It was eternal. It just, some of the things of time and sense, they just disappeared. And that's because you had a filling of the Spirit, but it's drained away, and you've just got drips and drops and moments of that. And Paul's saying that can be more than moments. Being filled with the Spirit can result in a life in which the dominant force is not the material but the spiritual, not the temporal but the eternal. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting, he goes on after that to say, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's saying, be God-centered. Let your words centered on God. When you think of your situation, when you think of other people, when you meet with other people, he's saying, speak to yourselves in that other dimension. Bring that other dimension to bear in your life and in others' lives. And the inner spirituality here is mentioned again, making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we sing as a congregation, there are two choirs. One choir is only material. It's only to do with the sounds and the vibrations of sense. And the songs are going no further than us and maybe one or two people around us. But then there's another choir, and they are making melody in their hearts. It's not just with the lips. There's a choir going on in here, and it's to the Lord. They're sending these up to another dimension altogether. A spiritual life in a materialistic culture is possible. God-centered life in a man-centered culture is possible, and it's brought about by being filled with the Spirit. How can I be spiritual? By being filled with the Spirit. Then, another mark of this life is a thankful life in a discontented age. It's interesting that be filled with the Spirit is followed by a number of verbs that really expound what this looks like in life. And one of them is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But go on to verse 20 where we get the next verb. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, again, you just feel Paul's day is our day, isn't it? It's such a discontented age. He's addressing the marks of his culture that we can see in our own day. And again, we've never had so much, have we? And yet, have we ever been so unthankful and lacking in gratitude? It's an age of entitlement. An age of, I deserve more. I deserve better. I deserve better church. I deserve better parents. I deserve a better job. I deserve better treatment. I deserve. I have an entitlement. I have a right. Where's the thankfulness? Where's the gratitude? It's an age of great comparison, and we can always find people who have more, and we compare ourselves unfavorably, and we cultivate and create within us discontent as a result, never looking the other way and saying, well, I mean, I do have a lot more than 99% of the world's population. At least I have a mom and dad. 50% of American kids don't have one of their parents living with them. There's only one human right. There's only one human right. And it's hell. That's the only thing we deserve. That's all we are entitled to, according to God's word. You want to talk about rights and entitlement? Here's your entitlement. Hell. That means anything above hell is mercy. A crumb, a drop, a smile, a friend, anything, a job, a dollar is mercy. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved, not entitled to. One of the things the Holy Spirit does when he comes into a life is he cultivates that, a sense of anything above hell, I'm giving thanks, I'm giving thanks, I'm giving thanks. The Holy Spirit reminds us of what we truly deserve, of where we should really be. And therefore, we'll cultivate a thankful life in a discontented culture. It will also cultivate a respectful life in a rebellious culture. Again, the next verb in this series expounding what it means to be filled with the Spirit is in verse 21. It's submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So the apostle's looking out and he's seeing it's a rebellious culture. It's much like our own. You talk to doctors, you talk to nurses, you talk to policemen, talk to pastors, talk to anyone in positions of authority, and they'll tell you that they have never seen such a time when there's been such disrespect for authority. Talk to employers. Talk to one recently. He said, David, the whole of society is disintegrating. It's a rebellious culture. God has ordained authorities in the state, in the family, in the church, ordained authority in terms of employers and employees. And it's all being demolished. And into this culture of rebellion against God-ordained authority, he says, a mark of being filled with the Spirit is of submitting yourselves one to another. In other words, wherever you are in that position of relationship to an authority, there's a general characterization of submission. It's not saying there should never be criticism. It's not saying that. It's not saying those in authority are always right. It's not saying that. It's saying, though, that the general tenor of life is one of submission and not rebellion. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We'll be characterized by humble respect for others. And notice what he says. In the fear of God, and it's really basically saying out of respect for God. So he's saying, let me see how you relate to your pastors and elders. Let me see how you relate to your employer, to your president, to your teachers, to the police, all who are in authority. Just let me see your various, not saying there's not going to be tension here and there now and again, but just let me see the general tenor of life. He's saying, I can tell what your relationship to Christ is through looking at these visible relationships. He's saying, I can tell how much you fear God, how much you respect and submit to God by how you submit yourselves to those whom God has placed in your life as authorities. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't result in chaos and disorder and anarchy. No, God's a God of order, not of confusion. And one of the ways it'll be manifested is this. In fact, let me give you the last mark very briefly. It's a serving life in a self-centered culture. And that comes out of verse 21 too, because here we've got people, and no matter what relationship they're in, whether it's one of authority or of submitting to authority, there's a general submission to one another, in this sense, esteeming one another better than self. so that even those in authority are not out for themselves, but for those they are in authority over. They're not out to serve themselves, but those who God has placed before them. And that's why you notice in the following verses, Paul works this principle out of serving in a self-centered culture in marriage, the rest of this chapter. And then in the relationship between parents and children at the beginning of chapter 6. And then between employers and employees, as he goes on in verse 5 of chapter 6. And these are just samples of how to work out this principle of serving others. So that, yes, the husband is placed in a position of authority in a marriage, but he's also to be characterized by serving his wife. He, like all who are in authority, are to wake up each day and ask, how can I serve my wife? Parents, how can I serve my children? Employers, how can I serve my employees? Politicians, how can I serve my electors? And so it's not an authoritarianism where my word goes and who cares who you are if you're under me. No, no, no. It's a mutual, it's a submitting yourselves one to another. There's a deep-seated respect and honoring and using of power and using of authority for the good of those that God has given you authority over. How different to our age, this serving life, this humble attitude of serving and caring and loving. So, let me conclude. This spirit-filled life is a counter-cultural life, isn't it? It's so different. It's so different to anything we're seeing around us. If you go down this road, if you seek a filling of the Spirit and this begins to be manifest in your life, you're going to be so different to our culture. You're going to stand out. You're going to attract attention to give you opportunities to speak, to explain what you're all about. It's countercultural. It's against the flow. That means it's going to be difficult as well. It's not an easy life. But, again, to have this inner power, this inner spirit bubbling up, flowing out, is our energy. It's our gas for this life. It's a counter-cultural life. And you might ask, well, how do I become filled with the Spirit? I want this. I want to live a wise life in a foolish culture. I want to live a truthful life in a pluralistic culture. I want a powerful life in a weak culture. I want a joyful life in a despairing culture. I want a thankful life in a discontented culture. I want a respectful life in a rebellious culture. I want a serving life and a self-serving culture. How do I do this? How do I get filled with the Spirit? Number one, ask. Ask for it. When did you last pray for it? You have not because you ask not, perhaps. But secondly, it's through the Word. It's through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. The more we are in the Word, the more we are understanding what the will of the Lord is, that's where the Holy Spirit works. It's interesting. Twice in the book of Acts, Acts 6 verse 5, Acts 11, 24, and in Romans 15, 13, these two things are put together. Filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills a person as they believe God's word. As they exercise faith in God's word, so the Holy Spirit begins to fill the spiritual tank. So it's a word-based life. And it's a Christ-like life. Who epitomized this more than Jesus? So you go through the marks of a spiritual life in an unspiritual age, you see Jesus, don't you? Wise, truthful, powerful, joyful, spiritual, God-centered, thankful, respectful, humble, serving. He was the one filled with the Spirit above measure. And so as we read this, we worship Christ, don't we? But what if you're here today and you don't have the Holy Spirit at all, ever? Never. You've never known the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you see the dangers, maybe God's opened your eyes to see the dangers of the culture, and you feel, yeah, as I go through that list, I'm more like the wrong side. I'm more like the culture than the Spirit-filled person. And it worries you, it makes you anxious and concerned. What do you do? Well, Jesus told a parable for you. He told a parable about a father who was asked for food by a son, and he said, do you think that son, when he's asked for bread, is going to give him a scorpion? He's expecting the answer, no, of course not. And then says, will the Father hold back his Holy Spirit from those who ask for it? Again, the answer expected is, of course not. Of course not. If you go to the Father today and confess you're more like the culture than the Spirit-filled person and say, I want to be different. I don't want to be swept away with the culture. I don't want to be like the culture. I want to be like this. Then ask, Father, in fulfillment of that parable and promise, please give me of your Holy Spirit. Will he give you a scorpion? Let's pray.